All right, grab your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Stay standing as we read the Word of God, Matthew chapter 23. If you don't own a Bible, don't have one with you, we have Bibles in the chair in front of you. Grab one of those, turn with us to Matthew 23. You don't own one, take that one home. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. Give you a quick public service announcement. This will be our last week in the book of Matthew until August. So you're welcome for that. We're going to take a big, long pause. Excited about that. Next week, we're going to have a sermon on the church in general as we look to some things that we're doing missionally as a church. We're excited about that. In 2 weeks, my son will be preaching for Steam Takeover. Mason will be preaching. Yeah, excited about that. And then in 3 weeks, Jomel will begin our summer series as we do a summer series, the Summer in Psalms. And so we will be looking at different psalms throughout the summer. We will pick up Matthew, don't you worry. We will pick it back up in August when I get back from sabbatical. I'm awfully excited about that. We'll jump right into end time stuff, baby. Matthew 24, it's going to be a good time. So for now, we're going to finish out Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. Through verse 39, so a long text, but these are the famous seven woes of Jesus as he just pronounces judgment over the temple and over its leaders. We're going to carry it through the end of the chapter, at the end of which you will see a response that comes up on the screen. You can follow along. Jesus speaking says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over the land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Jesus is mad, I think. "Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." That's a great line. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean out the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. So go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Have you ever had the opportunity to meet somebody you'd only ever heard about, and then they kind of shocked you what they were actually like? I don't know if any of you are NBA fans in here, but my San Antonio Spurs just beat the Oklahoma City Thunder. We're excited about that. They're headed to the NBA Finals. I'm very excited. Go Spurs, go. But years and years ago, I think it was 2012, I was a youth pastor in Fort Smith, Arkansas, which is right on the border of Oklahoma. And some dads and I took some kids, some of the boys in our youth group, to a basketball game, to an Oklahoma City Thunder basketball game. And at that time, the two stars for the Oklahoma City Thunder were Kevin Durant and Russell Westbrook, right? And so we were excited. We went and watched them. They won, by the way. They beat the Cavaliers. And then after the game, we went and ate at the Cheesecake Factory because there's not much to do in Oklahoma City. So we're eating at the Cheesecake Factory when, lo and behold, guess who walks in? Kevin Durant and Russell Westbrook. And we're like, our kids are freaking out. Like two NBA stars, and they're gigantic. They're huge. They have their whole entourage with them. And they come in, and we ask our waiter, and it turns out like that's what they did after every home game because there's not much to do in Oklahoma City. And so we're sitting there, and my boys couldn't help themselves. They're like, we got to go in. We got to go get autographs. And so they jump up, and I'm worried. I'm like, man, they're going to be like, nobody wants to be bothered after the game and all this. So I kind of like tagging along. And so we go, and the reputation of the two players was that Kevin Durant was like this sweet, soft-spoken guy, and Russell Westbrook was this jerk, like hardcore, bad, like mean-spirited dude. Like that was their reputation. We get to their temple, and their reputations could not have been more wrong. Kevin Durant was the biggest jerk there was. Like he did not want to talk to our kids. He was mean to them. Meanwhile, Russell Westbrook was a sweetheart. And he called him over and he's like, hey, I'll sign your stuff. And he's talking to them about their sports they're playing. He's cool. And then he goes and makes Kevin Durant sign their napkin too. And then he leaves. And like we were just like, hey, we all switch. We like Russell Westbrook and don't like KD anymore. It was interesting. And I say all of that. When we get to Jesus' last week of his life, where we are, his behaviors are rather shocking. In fact, I would argue that for most people, Jesus' last week just completely ruins the reputation they have of him. And one of the things we must do is not worship the reputation of Jesus, but worship him as he actually is. And so he's been revealed to us, and our work is to step into the story and see for ourselves, not just go off of what we think he's like. What did he do? That's what he's actually like. And so let's just remind each other of this last week of his life that he's in. So it starts on Sunday, on a Sunday that we famously call Palm Sunday. You remember that Sunday, right? So on that Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And people cut down the palm branches, and they're waving him, you know. And do you remember what they're saying as he's riding in? Hosanna in the highest. But that's not all they say. Do you remember what else they say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Because that's what's at the end of what we just read that Jesus said. So there's, methinks there might be a connection, right? So that's on Sunday, and he rides, and he goes directly to the temple. So he goes, rides right into the temple, and that is all fulfilling messianic prophecies about what he would do. So that was Sunday. On Monday, so he leaves the city, and then on Monday, he comes back to the city, to the temple. But on the way to the temple, Jesus comes across a fig tree that is bearing no fruit. So Jesus curses it, and it withers up and it dies. Sweet baby Jesus cursed the fig tree. And it shocked his disciples. And they're like, man, did you sleep wrong? Like, what happened last night? You're a little cranky. Right? Is it? And Jesus, it turns out, though, is using this tree as a metaphor. Because he's walking to the temple. And long has God been looking for fruit from his people. And there is no fruit on that tree. And he is just giving a precursor about what he's about to do when he gets to the temple. As he speaks curses on the fig tree, so he is going to be speaking curses unto the temple and the leaders there. On that Monday, he gets into the temple. After cursing that fig tree, he gets there. And this is when he comes in and he famously loses his temper. And he begins flipping over tables. One of the Gospels even say that he built a whip. He took time to build a whip. And he chased people out of the temple with a whip. This is sweet baby Jesus. And he is ticked off. Why is he ticked off? Because he says that they had turned his father's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. And what had been happening was that the Sadducees, who were the high priests and in charge of the temple, had come up with this whole system where people would travel far to give their yearly sacrifices. And they would just send out word saying, you don't need to bring a goat with you. You don't need to bring a sheep with you. You don't need to bring, you can buy them from us. So people would come, but then they would charge these exorbitant prices, and it was a money-making scheme. Or they would say, you don't even have to worry about changing your money. You can come here wherever you're from somewhere around Syria. Come anyways, and we'll exchange your money. And their exchange rate was way crazy. The high priests were making money off of the people. That's the money change. They're literally robbing the worshipers. So Jesus just loses his mind. Raw. And the people commented, look, zeal for his father's house consumes him. That's Monday. He goes to sleep outside the city in Bethany. He wakes up. He comes back into the city, comes back to the temple, and it's Tuesday. And that's the day that we're studying right now. So we're Tuesday of his last week of his life. He comes back into the temple courts, and he did not make any fans the day before out of the Sadducees and Pharisees. They are quite mad at him. And so they have been plotting, how are they going to kill Jesus? So we saw several weeks ago that their plan was that they're going to try to trap him with his words. They're going to try to get him to say something so that all the people realize that he needs to die. So they've been asking him these questions, and he's been, you know, like theology jujitsu with them, and he's been winning. And so finally, at the end of that, Jesus stops, and he begins to ask them questions. And now we come to the end of all of that. And at the end of this Tuesday, Jesus pronounces seven woes unto the Pharisees, unto the leaders, unto the temple. And in chapter 24, the very next chapter, the first thing you read is that Jesus leaves the temple and he never comes back. That this was the end. And what we need to see together is Jesus, at the end of all of this, says in his second to last line, and the house is left to you desolate. What's he saying? God's done with this place. God is done with this temple. And he leaves. And Jesus never comes back. And we need to understand together that what is happening in the last two verses of chapter 23 is gigantic. He is closing the old covenant and he is opening a new covenant right here in this moment. And it's huge. For us to understand what he's doing, we just need to back up and we're going to walk through the woes together. And we're going to see what he is saying and how we get to this moment and the significance of this moment. So, as we get started, we first need to understand what a prophetic woe is. This word, seven times repeated in this text, he gives seven different woes. And the woe, a woe is a prophetic, like they would have understood it, that word right away. It was common for the prophets in the Old Testament to use woes as a way, and it's a kind of a multifaceted word. It means on the one hand a warning, but it also is a word of lament and grief. It is all, and a great way to kind of understand it would be like if you were driving and you came up to a bridge and the bridge had given out and there's a big hole in the bridge and you're not a jerk, so you hop out of the car and you turn around and you begin to wave at people coming up to you, and you'd be saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," right? Right? You do that because you're not a jerk. You following? And as they get closer, your woe gets louder and louder. Like if you keep going on the path that you're going, you're going to fall off the bridge. But if they pass you, then the tone of your woe begins to change. Right? Whoa, 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 whoa. Right? And then as they get closer and closer to the hole, if they still haven't stopped, then your woe goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. And then as they fall off, it's whoa. You following? It's a multifaceted word. For centuries, God has been sending prophets saying, whoa. What Jesus is doing is they're right at the fall off point. And his woe is, it's done. It's done. You guys did not change the path that you were on. And God is done with this. It's over. And this is the day that Jesus pronounces judgment unto Israel and its religious leaders. And we need to see it clearly. He has seven woes he lays out. I think that's a significant number. We're not going to go through them in detail, but I'll quickly give a passing just kind of summary of what he says. The first two woes are to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because of their misrepresentation of God. That literally their job description was to teach Israel about God. And yet here is God in their midst, right? And they are fighting against him, and they're leading people away from Jesus, away from the heart of God. They're misrepresenting God to the world. And God is fed up with it. In fact, he says, you guys, your work is so good. You're so good at misrepresenting that people are ending up twice the children of hell that you are. They are so far away from God. And it's worth just pausing to just recognize this sin for what it is in our own time and just hear it, that it's quite possible for people to claim to be representatives of Jesus and Yahweh when in reality they are leading people far away from the heart of God. Can we just see that? And if we just, I can't tell you guys how often I sit with folks, and often it's the same story where they don't want anything to do with God, not because they don't like God, it's because they don't like the misrepresentation that's been given to them of God. And so they just run far away. And Jesus is just saying, God's done with that. Like God's done with your misrepresentation of him to the nations. Then he goes on, and the third and fourth woes are, he is saying their rampant legalism has they just have completely missed the heart of God totally. They have made this whole religion thing about the stupidest stuff. Like, they're arguing about the words that you say when you give an oath. Like, if you say these words, and you say, I swear I'll do it, but you say these words, then you don't really have to do it. But if you say, I swear I do it, but you say these words, then you really do have to do it. And then they're arguing about, hey, you got to tithe the smallest thing. You have to give 10% of the small, like God wants 10% of your rosemary. And he wants 10% of your coriander and your cilantro and your basil. Like that's what this is all about. When meanwhile, these people don't care anything about honesty. How about you just let your yes be yes and your no be no? Why are you swearing by anything? And they care nothing about justice, taking care of the poor, mercy, and faithfulness. The actual stuff that God cares about. They have turned it into a religion of the most minute rules. So Jesus says, God's done with that. Woe. Woe to that. The fifth and sixth woes are about how these religious leaders are just more worried about how they look on the outside. They want people just to think that they're super awesome, when on the inside, they are full of greed and they are full of self-indulgence. And he's just saying, man, From the beginning of the Bible to now, he's been saying the same thing. Man looks at what's on the outside. God looks at what's on the inside. And God's not fooled by fake religiosity. And he just sees their hypocrisy for what it is. And then finally, you get to the seventh woe. And evidently, the Pharisees, and they've been going to like the prophets' graves and decorating, putting flowers on them, going, oh, the prophets were amazing. And they're saying, if we lived in that time, we wouldn't have killed Jeremiah. We wouldn't have killed Ezekiel. We wouldn't have done that. We're super holy, right? When the great irony is, who is it that they're plotting to kill right now? The Son of God himself, which is why Jesus says in our text, verse 32, go ahead then and complete the work your ancestors started. That you're just like them. And then sweet baby Jesus, verse 33, looks at these guys and says, you snakes. You brood of vipers. Now, my mama told me not to call people names. Like, that's not nice. And this is what I mean, that Jesus is doing things. He's flipping over tables, building whips, chasing people, calling them snakes. He's doing things that just doesn't match up with this reputation that we have of sweet Jesus. Is he sweet and lowly and kind? Absolutely. We saw that last week. It's just that he's a multifaceted being. Right? And there are things that arouse the wrath of Jesus. And we don't talk about the wrath of Jesus. We talk maybe about the wrath of God's Son, but the wrath of, yes, you see the Jesus calls them snakes. Why is Jesus calling them snakes? I think those words are chosen intentionally. What animal was it that first opposed God in the garden and tempted Eve to move away? Serpent. And here is Jesus. He's not in the middle of a garden. He's in the middle of the temple. And he looks around and he sees a bunch of people opposing God and tempting people to move away from God. So he has a name for that. Those are snakes. You brood of vipers. And then here comes the judgment words. He says he's going to send some prophets and teachers. They're going to kill him too. Kill them too. And then verse 35, he says, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. What's he saying? Well, there's a little bit happening there, some biblical significance things that are happening. So the Hebrew Bible, which is different than our Old Testament in its order, the Hebrew Bible starts with the book of Genesis like ours does. And the first righteous person to be killed in the Hebrew Bible is the same as ours, the story of Abel. Remember, Abel was killed by Cain, his brother. He didn't do anything to deserve it. He was righteous. He died. That was the first blood to be shed on the earth, right? The Hebrew Bible, though, the last book, anybody know the last book of the Hebrew Bible? No, that's ours, but the Hebrew Bible, and this is what's interesting. After the prophets in the Hebrew Bible comes 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles for them is not where it is in our Bible. It's the end. And the last righteous person to die in 2nd Chronicles is Zechariah. So Jesus is saying from the first righteous person in your Bible to die to the last righteous person in your Bible to die, the blood of all of that is on your heads. Now here's the interesting story of Zechariah being killed. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood before the people and he said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey Yahweh's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken Yahweh, catch this, he has forsaken you. So this is Zechariah standing in the same temple courts where Jesus is standing on this day and on that day. But they plotted against Zechariah, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of Yahweh's temple. They killed the prophet right there. Goes on, King Joash did not remember the kindness of Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said, as he lay dying, May Yahweh see this and call you to account. Fast forward to our day, and Jesus says the blood of Abel all the way to that is now coming to account. Truly, I tell you, this will come on this generation. So Jesus said the last thing that Zechariah talked about, that's happening. Judgment has come. By the way, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is completely destroyed by Rome. In that generation, indeed, the end had come. It's done. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. It was not rebuilt, and the temple was not rebuilt until the 1900s. Right? So, I mean, it was done, done. And as we sit in all of this, we see Jesus angry, and rightfully so. He's looking at these people, and he's like, hey, because you have forsaken Yahweh, I mean, he gave you grace after grace. He sent prophet after prophet, and you guys killed them. He said, he's done. This is it. It's over. And Jesus is rightfully mad. But then, verse 37, like the whole tone changes. And Jesus goes from being mad to being sad. And he begins to weep. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And what we find is the wrath of God can only be matched by the tender mercy of God. It's the only thing that can stand in the presence of the wrath of God. And so here is God, fully, righteously wrath-filled towards the Israelites who have stoned his prophets, refused to come to him, misrepresented him to the nations, leading people far away from the heart of God. He is rightfully angry. And yet, that same God standing in that temple court is crying, saying, man, I longed for you to be gathered underneath my arms like a chicken gathering her chicks underneath her, protecting them. And you didn't want to. I offered over and over and over to protect you, and you didn't want it. So essentially he's saying, so I'm giving you what you wanted. Your house is desolate. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by your house is desolate? This is Tuesday. After Jesus gets through saying these words, he leaves the temple and he never comes back. On Friday, he's arrested and he dies. While he is on the cross and he breathes his last, do you remember what happens in the temple? What happens? The curtain was torn. What was behind that curtain? That's the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was there. So when Jesus says, your house is left you desolate, what is he saying? The presence of God has left the temple. Ichabod. It's done. He's saying business is closed. This is over. Jesus just pronounced the closing of the temple. So God is no, the old covenant is done. On this generation that's happening, and this house is left desolate. Now that is harsh. And you would think that he would end there. You would think that that's the mic drop, like you leave, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He has this one last little line. And I would argue this last little line changes everything about how we understand this. Jesus says, as they're finishing up, for I tell you, you will not see me again. This is God speaking. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that is an interesting line. Because on Sunday they said that line, didn't they? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that's the line they said. And where did he ride into Jerusalem? Where did he go? To this temple. To the place where God's presence dwelt, and they said, blessed is the name of the Lord. Now, he got there, and his job was to close the temple. So now the very presence of God is closed off to the people of Israel, and he says, you're not going to see God again until you say the line again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does he mean by that? I'm glad you asked. Because this is dripping with gospel hope. If you have eyes to see it, Jesus is alluding to so much in these closing verses. Because yes, he's pronouncing the close of one temple, but he's also announcing the opening of a new temple. You see, in just a few days, Jesus' blood will be spilt just like the prophets were spilt. Just like their blood covers the guilty, Jesus' blood will cover the guilty, but this blood's a little different. And Jesus will spread out his arms like a mother hen, and all of those that hide underneath his outstretched arms will be protected. Now here is the uncomfortable question that the woes of Jesus makes us ask. What do we need protection from? What does the cross of Jesus protect me and you from if you have been baptized into Jesus? If you put your faith in Jesus, what does the cross of Jesus protect you from? What does the mother hen protect her chicken, her children from? What do we need protection from? From what? Say it again. You were in first service. You cheated, Shelley. Say it loudly. God's wrath. Now let's get uncomfortable, shall we? Because I thought God is love. Scripture says that, right? 1 John 4:16, God is love. Well, how can that which is love also have wrath? But let's not buy into cheap worldly definitions of love. God's love is pure. His holiness is pure. And nothing can stand in his presence that doesn't match his holiness, that isn't as pure as he is. It is just the fact of what he's created. And the uncomfortable reality that when we don't talk about the wrath of God, and we only talk about the love of God, is that we begin to develop this shallow gospel that is not actually the gospel. That just says, you know, Jesus loves you the way you are. Believe in Jesus and you get to be with him forever. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Everywhere where it talks about receiving Jesus, the word repent is with it. What does that mean? That without Jesus, right? What you are coming to when you come to Jesus is that you are coming under his protection. See, the whole point of Jesus Christ is Jesus is where the wrath of God is met in like proportion with the tender mercy of God. Jesus is literally the crossroads of God's wrath and God's love. It's where that was poured out. And the reason why we have to know this is that when we come to Jesus, when we're baptized into Jesus, what we are saying is that I am hidden underneath Jesus, that God's wrath has been poured out onto the world in judgment, in righteous judgment, because all of us are just like the Pharisees. Man, let us not do the sin that the Pharisees did in the seventh woe where we're like, man, those jokers are sinful. I'm glad I'm not that way. Hey. Like, no. Are you meaning to tell me that before a holy God, you feel comfortable with every thought you've ever had? With every action you've ever had? And you think that, oh, yeah, but I've done some good things too. Like, I gave that homeless guy some food. I'm so glad. Don't stop doing that. But don't pretend that by giving that homeless guy food, that now God is going to forget all the evil that you are. It's not how that works. It's not like he's in heaven and going, does the good outweigh the bad? Because nothing that has any presence of bad stands in the presence of God. And yet, the great gospel story is that God loves sinners. That's crazy. The reason he loves sinners, because that's the only type of people there are. But he loves us. But so here's this problem. He loves you. He loves me. He wants to be with us in eternal relationship. But how can he do that if by just being with us, right, his wrath would consume us? How can he make that work? If he just forgave us and said, oh, don't worry about it, cheap love, I'll just pretend like none of that happened, then his justice would cease to be. He wouldn't be a just God then. Like, punishment needs to happen. So this is where the cross comes to play. That it's on Jesus where God pours out all of his wrath. And if you could just picture God pouring his wrath onto the world, but it's those that are under the wings of Jesus on the cross that are spared from that. That's the gospel. That's the message. There's a what I think is probably the best written hymn theologically. I love it. It's the old hymn called Rock of Ages. Brilliantly written. It's built off of the story when Moses goes up to meet God. Like, Moses is he gets to see God, right? It says he meets with him face to face. Like, that's wild. So he goes up, and the Israelites are all scared because God's presence is on top of this mountain, and it's a fire, right? And God gives a warning, says, man, nobody, not even an animal can come and touch this mountain. Because if anything touches this mountain, they're going to fall dead because all of you are unclean. But he says, Moses, I want you to come up with me. So they're all like, see you later, Moses, right? And so Moses goes up and he climbs up the mountain and they watch him go into this presence. Like, can you imagine that? And they're like, man, that guy's done. So he goes up and now he's talking with God and he says, God, I want to see you. Like, I want to be in this relationship with you. I want to see you, God. And God goes, listen, Moses, that's a sweet offer, but here's the deal. You can't see me and live. Like, nothing can be in my presence and live if it is unholy. And as good as you are, Moses, you ain't perfect. You would be consumed. So the story goes, because he wants to be in relationship with Moses, and Moses wants to see him, the story goes, he goes, look, there's a cleft in the rock over there. There's a hole in the rock over there. There's a crack in the rock over there. You go hide yourself in that cleft. I'm going to cover you with my hand, Moses. I'm going to walk by you, and when I walk by you, I'll remove my hand, and you can see my backside. God moons Moses, right? That's unholy. I shouldn't say that. But that's what happens. It's like he goes past. Moses is rock. It says his face is like just lit up like day, so much so that when he gets off the mountain, like they're like, we can't look at you. Like, it changes him forever. And the old hymn writer using that says this. The opening line is that Jesus is the rock of ages that was cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You get what he's saying? That nothing can stand in the presence of God unless we hide ourselves in Jesus Christ. That's what was broken open for us. And yet all of those that are in Jesus, he takes the wrath for. Now, by the way, I preach this sermon like twice. I preach a sermon twice every week. I have no reason why my second sermon is longer than my first sermon. I'm so sorry, but I'm not finishing yet, so you get to hold on. So here we go. Here's why this matters. We live in a John 3:16 world, which I love John 3:16. It's a great, you know it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? And we hear that. And the problem with only having John 3:16 gospel is that it doesn't lead you to repentance. It doesn't lead you to repentance. It just leads you to belief. And here's the problem. Without repentance, there is no salvation. You have to admit your sin and your need for Jesus. And here's the reality is that that conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 doesn't end at John 3:16. It keeps on going. And here's the rest of that conversation. Jesus talking says, whoever believes in him, the one and only son, is not condemned. Right? Like if you are in him, then you're not condemned. Even the whole world is condemned, but you're not, because Jesus has taken that condemnation for you. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they are not believing in the name of the God's one and only Son. Like sweet baby Jesus saying that. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So Jesus says, how I've longed to bring you under, but you were not willing. Why is mankind not willing to come and be saved and in a relationship with God? Because we're scared that our deeds will be exposed. I've got news for you. God already knows your deeds. He knows my deeds. We're not fooling anyone. But our pride will keep us away from God and will keep us in shallow religiosity, because we don't really want to let God in and confess, man, I've got jacked up thoughts and I am broken here and I am wanting to hurt those around me and for fear that our deeds will be exposed. But Jesus says, if you're willing to come and confess that you need a Savior, and if you're willing, how I long to take you in as my children, that you would be with me. So we end with just that simple question. Are you willing? Whosoever believes in him shall not be condemned. That's what perish means. But have eternal life. Why? Because they are covered in Christ. And his blood covers them. And here is where our story ends. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's he saying? Until you look at me, Jesus says, and you believe I am the one sent by God to save you, when you say that, then you get to see God. And what's really cool of what he's doing on this day is that while he's closing business for the old temple, he is now opening business for a new temple. Jesus is starting a new temple on this day, right? It actually will come to bear about 50 days later at Pentecost, but you get what I'm saying. Only this new temple is not going to be built out of bricks. It's going to be built out of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, every skin color, anybody, whosoever calls on the name of Jesus. And just like Jesus rode into town and he rode into the old temple when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whoever, no matter who you are, if you look to the heavens and you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was sent for me. Jesus was cleft for me. Let me hide myself in him. He says, I'm going to ride in and I'm going to be in the new temple that is your life and your body. People from all over the world are being built together into the temple of the living God. And it's a beautiful story. Amen. This was a harsh day. This is a harsh day. But it's a day that we need to study, lest we be worshiping a reputation of a Jesus that didn't actually exist. Jesus was serious about sin. So serious that he was willing to drink the cup of wrath to forgive sinners. And that's our hope. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, how I could keep going. And just before I pray, we need to understand why this is so important for us to understand the gospel in this way. Because I'm going to make you a guarantee in your life, even if you are in Christ Jesus, you are going to make mistakes in sin. You're going to make mistakes in sin. And the enemy would love to tell you that when you do that, that now God's wrath is coming on you. And you're outside of the protection. And this is why the gospel of Jesus is so important. Listen to me. God's love for you was never based off of your righteousness by your own efforts. If you are in Jesus, then it's based off of his righteousness. So Jesus, we come to you and we rest ourselves in you. Would you speak to us as a church this morning? Would you move within us with faith to believe that you love us because of what Jesus has done? That you'll never remove that love for us. You'll never remove that protection from us. Father, would you lead us in courage to step into the light and just confess together our sins, to repent, to believe. You tell us that if we would repent and be baptized into your name, that you'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we get to become temples of the living God. That wherever you go, wherever I go, you'll go. And God, I just am thanking you for the gospel this morning. And I just pray across the room, would you minister to us in power and in truth? Would you speak to us? There are wounds here of shame, wounds of those that have misrepresented you. There are fears where our own desires and sinfulness have led us away, and it's scary to think of you as this righteous judge. And yet, God, I just pray that you give us ears to hear the full gospel, that you, the righteous judge, are also the merciful forgiver of sinners. So, Father, give us the courage to step into your light, to let you see us down to our core. Transform us. Help us to hide ourselves in you. I just pray for that purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, do your work. Make us like you. If you need to speak woe over us this morning, would you do that? Show us the things in our life that we are driving towards destruction in. Holy Spirit, be the conviction. Be the power that helps us to turn around, to transform, to change. It's all you, Jesus. We praise you. We bless you. Have your way in your church as we worship you. We glorify you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Church, let's stand. And as we stand, I'm just going to quickly give this gospel offer. I don't present the gospel as a repeat after me prayer, because you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find is a call that if you're convicted, if you're cut to the heart, it says in Acts 2, then you turn to God, and if you'll repent and be baptized into his name for the forgiveness of your sins, that's how you hide yourself in him, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a choice that you make, and it's a death of an old way, and it's a birth of a new way. And if that's something you are longing for, there's no repeat after me prayer that you need. It's you turning to the Lord and letting him do work with you. There's no religious hoops. It's you from the heart turning to him. We would love to visit with you. We'll be having baptisms towards the end of the summer, but we don't have to wait till then. If you want to go get dunked, we'll take care of that now. But ultimately, if you feel the Lord speaking to your heart this morning, don't leave this place without doing work with the Lord and letting him do work. Let's just go to him and glorify him again.